Good morning. Welcome to all of you who are here. Some visiting, some back from Mishawa, some back from Willow Springs, I hear. One of our children was at Willow Springs camp this past week. Others of your children may be going to other camps during the week as well. My wife and I have the privilege, I think, of either picking up or dropping off three of our grandkids at Camp Careth at some point in the summer. I must confess, I don't have the dates in my head. I hope my wife does. We're looking at the book of Ephesians and have been for the last couple of months, and we'll be through July and August, a wonderful book that was written by the Apostle Paul. He was a passionate man. He was an intense person. When he took on a challenge, he did it with great intensity and passion. At the time of the writing of this letter, of course, to the church at Ephesus, he was a prisoner in Rome for the sake of being a defender of the Gentiles. That's what got him into jail. He was defending the Gentiles. He had brought a Greek Christian with him to Jerusalem, and the Jewish Christians or the Jewish people felt that he had brought a Gentile into the beyond the court of the Gentiles and close to the temple, and that was a terrible mistake that he made. But he hadn't made the mistake at all. They just had made that up. Now, Paul saw himself to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ, particularly to the Gentiles. But because he was Jewish, he always went to the Jewish people first and shared the gospel with them. When he'd go to a city, he'd always go into the synagogue first and share with them how Jesus from the Old Testament was the true Messiah that they were looking forward to. Some people believed, others didn't. Some people followed him greatly, other people rioted. So Paul was one of those kinds of people that you loved him or you hated him, whether you believed what he saw to be the truth or whether you thought he didn't have the truth. He had a deep loyalty and love, especially for those who were new babes in Christ. And as a pioneer and as one who had gone from village to village and town to town as an evangelist, many who came to Christ, of course, were new babes in Christ. They didn't have a background in Christianity. They didn't even have a background, some of them, in the Old Testament. And so they had a lot of instructing to be done to them and a lot of loving and care as they grew and matured in their understanding of who Jesus was. And so when he wrote the book of Ephesians, and he sent it to, not just to Ephesus, but a little bit as a circular letter to the area of Asia Minor, he wanted them to understand the fullness of the resources that were available to them in Jesus Christ. We kind of look at that and we say, well, why would they not know that? It's in the Bible. Well, they didn't have a New Testament at that time. And a little later in the sermon, I'll tell you a little bit why that was a huge challenge for some of them. He, of course, needed to unwrap the secret, the mystery, which had been hidden until now and was now revealed to him and the apostles and the prophets, that something new had taken place and that God was opening things up in a different way than what he had in the past that they didn't understand. And that mystery we had last week was mentioned to us in chapter 3, verse 6 of Ephesians. And it goes like this. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Now that's in the NIV, and I'm going to be preaching from the NIV today because last week when I preached from the NLT, a lot of you got confused. Because some of the words that were in the NLT were not in the NIV translation, and you have NIVs there in the pew as well. So if you want to take your Bible, if you don't have one to follow along in that, feel free. I'm going to read verse 6 from chapter 3 from the NLT that we had last week. I like the way it's worded in this verse. And this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body, and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Jesus Christ. So last week we saw the importance of the mystery to the Apostle Paul. We saw it as addressed to the Gentiles. We saw it as addressed to angels. And we saw it as it was addressed, in a sense, to the 21st century Christians and those in Markham. We had the privilege of sharing with you about the rich variety and the multicolored wisdom of God as he reveals himself in his wisdom in the church, the bride of Christ, those of you who are part of that. He finishes the section that we looked at, verses 1 to 13 last week of chapter 3, by saying that we have full access to the throne room of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and that we can approach the throne room of God with fullness, with confidence, with boldness, and he's going to lead us into the throne room today, because the last part of chapter 13 is actually a prayer. Why does Paul pray both in chapter 1 and in chapter 3 for these believers in Ephesus? The emphasis of both of his prayers is that all that you need in life, Christ can supply. And it was interesting, if you were listening carefully to Wanda Kendallin's prayers, that she expressed exactly the same thing. That all the needs that we have, all the resources that we have, are available to us in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of an historical aside at this point in time. I will promise to you that I will not go down too many rabbit trails today. There are many rabbit trails that one could go down related to the prayer, but I want to tell you just a little bit about Ephesus. Because when Paul starts in the book and he starts talking about the opportunity that you have to have every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ, he's saying that with the backdrop of the city of Ephesus. And so if I help you understand just a little bit of the challenge that he had related to this city, and the same with the city of Toronto and Markham today, then we'll maybe be able to understand that when he says these things, they are very, very important for them to pick up and to understand. Ephesus, because of its diversity of population, the cultural influences of many different conquerors over the years, its openness to other religious ideologies, welcomed all kinds of gods and goddesses from the known world. I'm just going to mention to you a few of the gods that they had that they imported from Egypt. We realize that the Israelites, when they left Egypt and went out, they had in their mind many of the Egyptian gods. And so what did they do when Moses went up the mountain? They decided that they needed a golden calf after the form of one of the gods or goddesses that they had in Egypt. Well, the first god of Egypt that they worshipped, would you believe, is Isis. Isn't that interesting? We've changed the whole definition of Isis today. We see Isis as a terrorist group. But Isis was actually a goddess, the goddess of healing and magic. So Ephesus loved to worship gods that were interested in magic. Serapis was the god of fertility and medicine, and the ruler of the dead in Tartarus. And so Tartarus is one of those places of in Greek mythology that you went to as well. A temple to Serapis took place right in the major commercial center of Ephesus. And so if you wanted to worship Serapis, you could do that. Now, the other side of Egyptian gods is that the pharaohs were worshipped as gods because they were descendants of the sun god. And so as descendants of the sun god, they were to be worshipped again. Well, then we have Greeks, and the Greeks have their whole pantheon of gods. And some of you who took English in high school, I don't even know if they do it anymore. When I was in high school, grade 9, we had to take Greek mythology. I don't know whether you do that or not, but all of the different gods and goddesses and in their human traits or their lack of traits, their capriciousness, their anger, their all kinds of other things that they had. The Romans as well, of course, had their whole group of gods, including this thing that we call emperor worship. And so they would worship the emperor as well. And then, of course, you know that the greatest god that there was in Ephesus was the god Diana of the Ephesians. And so we realize that Ephesus was filled with lots of religious ideologies and all kinds of gods and goddesses. Paul comes into Ephesus preaching a monotheistic gospel, a gospel of the worship of one true God. The city's riddled with the occult, with wide variety of pagan practices. The Ephesian populace believed that it was better to honor many gods, to hedge their bets by being able to worship and sacrifice to many gods in case some were capricious, some were jealous, and others would be able to protect them in some way. The statue of Diana was 80 feet high. She was seen as, listen to this, the source of all the benefits, privileges, and blessings that the Ephesians possessed. Isn't that interesting? Almost exactly the same wording as Paul is saying that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places through Jesus Christ himself. Well, if we went back into Acts chapter 19, we find that Demetrius, the silversmith and others in that guild were being affected by the tremendous message in the gospel and the response to the gospel of the Apostle Paul, that many were not buying silver statues of Diana and other goddesses, and so it affected their income, and so they rioted in Acts chapter 19. Now, I want to read to you this prayer of the Apostle Paul starting at verse 14 of chapter 3. It's a very powerful prayer. He says this, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen." This is Paul's second major prayer that he gives in the book of Ephesians. So chapter 1, verses 15 to 23 is a prayer. And now we have the conclusion of the doctrinal section of the book of Ephesians. Paul giving this a wonderful prayer and closing with a doxology or a benediction. The first prayer, its emphasis was the issue of enlightenment. The second prayer, its emphasis is on enablement. So it's not so much an aspect of knowing as it is the aspect of being, the aspect of character, the aspect of grasping or laying hold of all that God has for us, and by faith making it a vital part of each of our lives. Does this model prayer capture how we normally pray? Sometimes we pray for people, we pray for material things, we pray for finances, we pray for health. But you'll notice that this prayer is primarily focused on the spiritual side of life, not on the physical or material side of life. Now, those of you who have spent some time in the hospital and have had your pastor come to visit you, one of my favorite passages that I read is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. What a wonderful prayer to pray over people. So to be able to pray that you may know the love that surpasses knowledge and that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And I usually say to people when I see them in the hospital, I say, I don't really know all of what that means. How is a person ever to be able to be filled with all the fullness of God? God is infinite. Well, we'll share a little bit about that later on. It's interesting and worthy to note that these prayers, as well as the other prison prayers that Paul gives to us in Philippians and Colossians and elsewhere, they deal with the spiritual condition of the inner man. So Paul is interested in that spiritual growth and that development in the inner man. When the inner man is right before God, then all of these other things are able to be looked after by the Spirit of God. Now, the outline is a very simple one for you. It's invocation, petition, benediction. And so we're going to go through that a little bit now. First thing I want you to notice is Paul's posture in this prayer. He says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father," or "I bow before the Father." Normally, prayer in a Jewish background or setting was a prayer where you had your hands up towards God with your palms up and you stood before God in a posture, in a sense of waiting to receive from what God was going to do or give to you. Okay? Paul, in the intensity of his praying and his intensity for the people of Ephesus, even though he was in prison, can you imagine the soldier having to get down beside him that was chained to him? He says, "I bow the knee, I prostrate myself before the Father." He wants to, even in his posture, to say, "Father, what I'm praying is so important. I need you to respond to this as I pray for these new Christians in Ephesus." Now, Jesus normally, probably as a Jewish person, prayed with his hands up the normal way. But when he was in Gethsemane, he prayed by bowing the knee and being on his face before the Father as well, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, that was probably the most intense and personal and agonizing prayer that Jesus presented to his Father as well. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he writes letters, he usually uses little phrases or words that are bridges between his thought patterns. We don't always pick these bridges up in the English language. Often he'll use certain little words in Greek that will tell you that he's moving to something else or whatever. But here in chapter 3, we have the words "for this reason" in verse 1, and we have in verse 14, "for this reason." So Paul, "for this reason," in verse 1, he's going to be starting to talk about the mystery that he's been unwrapping to them, that he's been talking about in chapter 2, but then all of a sudden he says, "Oh, I've got some things I need to say to you before I continue my prayer." And so he uses "for this reason" or "for," and it's interesting that the word "for reason" is actually the word that we use for grace. So he says, "For this grace." What is this reason that he's talking about in verse 1? What is this reason that he's talking about in verse 14? Well, that reason that we have is back, of course, to chapter 3, verse 6. It's the whole aspect of the mystery that we share together equally as Gentiles and Jews in all of the inheritance of what's available and all the promises that are available through Jesus Christ. Wow, up until now, people didn't believe that way. You see, the Jewish people had all the promises. They were the ones that had, they were the chosen people of God. The Gentiles were, some people from a Jewish perspective would see the Gentiles as less than human. Paul says that the Gentiles have equal share in all of the resources that are available to them in Jesus Christ. Now, Watchman Nee wrote a book on Ephesians, and he entitled it "Sit, Walk, Stand." And so he saw the book of Ephesians, in a sense, being able to be understood from the perspective of the posture that you had. So the first three chapters, he talks about sitting and understanding the doctrine and so on. And then chapter 4, he talks about walking, a life that's worthy before God. And then in chapter 6, he starts talking about standing. We have the armor of God on, and we're standing against the wiles of the evil one. And so the issue of sitting, walking, and standing were part of the theme that he developed his book with. And it seems that with that kind of a theme, the bridge is this issue of bowing the knee. So as we lay before God the issues of our life, and as we lay before God and grab hold of the riches that are available through him, that he will enable us to behave like Christians and be able to battle as Christians. Now, in this prayer, there's the potential of many rabbit trails. And one of those rabbit trails is the fatherhood of God. For this reason, I bow or kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. Certainly, from the perspective of creation, God is the Father of all who are created. And so we have a universal fatherhood of God. But that's really not what's being talked about here by the Apostle Paul. He's talking about the whole family that are in heaven and earth. So he's talking about the church, those that are part of the family of God. So those that become part of the family of God, they don't become part of the family of God because they're created. They become part of the family of God because, as John says, they were born again, or they have a special relationship with God because of their relationship through Jesus Christ and what he's done for them. And so we're looking at the whole family, but the whole family is the whole family of believers that Paul is talking about here. Now, the Greek word for father is pater. The Greek word for family is patria, from the same root. And we have a word that we use that relates to being a father, and it's called paternity. And so some people have paternity tests to find out whether they are the physical father of a child. But those who have paternity tests may not ever have met the child. Here, Paul is not asking that the fatherhood of God be the fatherhood of God that's so distant that he doesn't know who we are. He's talking about a fatherhood of God that knows us and wants an intimate, deep, and loving, and caring relationship with us. The whole family of God. One of those rabbit trails could come from here. From whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. Did you notice that the family that Paul is talking about is not under the earth? Now, one could come to the conclusion that because he doesn't say that it's under the earth, that there's no such thing as purgatory. But that could be a rabbit trail that we're not going to be tracing today. So the family is in heaven and on earth. So those who have died in faith in Christ, their soul and their spirit has gone to be with heaven. He's including them. He's including those of us that are part of the church here on earth at the same time in his prayer. So he goes on to give us a petition. And in the petition, he wants to share with us a number of things. Now, often prayer is addressed in the scripture in a certain way. So we pray to the Father, through the Son, and then the Spirit. And so often we start by saying, Heavenly Father, and we start by addressing the Father. We pray through the Son and what the Son has done for us, and we end often by talking about the Spirit and how the Spirit is ministering in our lives. So we talk about the triune God, and notice here in the petition in verse 16 and 17 and 18 that the triune God is mentioned here. Can you place yourself in the position of first and second century Christians and theologians trying to come to an understanding of who God is? And they read this passage and they find out, first of all, that we are strengthened by the Spirit. Then we are told that we are indwelt by Christ. And then we are told that we are to know and experience the fullness of God. What do you do with that? And so the theologians in history came up with the idea of the Trinity. So the word Trinity is not in the scripture, but the idea of a triune God is there everywhere, especially in the New Testament. Not so much in the Old, but certainly in the New Testament. And so even here we have the Apostle Paul as he prays to the Father. He's praying, but he's talking about the Son. He's talking about the Spirit. And you put them all together and you say, well, they're all the same God, aren't they? So he gives four requests in Paul's prayer. These four requests are not to be isolated or separated. They're almost like four parts of a telescope. They just flow one into the other in terms of what the expectation is in this prayer of blessing, in a sense, to us as Christians. So the first one talks about strength. The presence of the Holy Spirit in life is evidence of salvation. But the power of the Spirit is the enablement that we have for Christian living. This word for strength, of course, is the English word that we use for dynamite. And so he's asking that so we don't get just a little bit of power, but that we get a whole lot of power. Now, Jesus, when he was baptized, he came out of the Jordan and he went and he ministered in the power of the Spirit. When we get to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said that they were to stay in Jerusalem until they received power from on high. We get to Acts chapter 2, we find that the Spirit came in power upon people. And so we need this power, this strength that comes to us. Sometimes, you know, we try to become strong in our own abilities. We exercise, we do yoga, we do whatever we can, and we think somehow that we can build up this strength within ourselves in a spiritual way. And yet Paul is saying here that this power is that which is sent down from God. That he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner man. So the inexhaustible resources are ours, but they come to us through the Holy Spirit. They're not that which is manufactured in ourselves by our own selves and our own abilities. They come down to us from the Father. So this is not the power of the weightlifter. It's not a power that will be able to give you the ability, like Samson, to take the gates of the wall and walk along and bring them up and stick them on the top of the hill next to the city just to impress people with your strength. It's got nothing to do with your physical strength. Some of you are a whole bunch stronger than I am physically and probably work out and do all kinds of things. But that's not what's being talked about here. It's talking about power for the inner person. So that enablement, that empowering the inner man. Now the Greeks called the inner man, they kind of called the inner man was made up of reason, conscience, and will. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says this, the outer man is perishing, but the inner man can be renewed spiritually in spite of the physical man decaying and deteriorating. As we get older, we start to realize that our bodies cannot do what they did when we were 20 or 30 or 40. I won't go any farther. Paul is saying here that our ability to live the Christian life is impossible without dependence upon God himself enabling us. Where it's not just enlightenment in terms of understanding, it's enlightenment that leads to enablement to be able to live the Christian life out in society, in our families, in our lives. Paul goes on to give talk about not just strength, but depth. It's kind of interesting. See that beautiful picture that we have up there? I assume that Ron must have found it somewhere. Did you find this somewhere, Ron? Somebody found it. Isn't that an interesting one? So we have the roots going down, and it's trying to express that the roots somehow surround the heart. Okay, so the inner person. So we're supposed to put our roots down into the love of God. Isn't that interesting? Somebody trying to visualize that picture for us. I have no idea whether they're thinking about Ephesians chapter 3 or not. But it's kind of interesting. I think it maybe relates. Now, in this aspect of depth, Paul uses three different word pictures. So the first one is this: is the word picture that we have. So it says here, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be rooted and established in love. So the aspect that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So Christ is wanting to come, and he's wanting to make his abode in our lives. Okay. He's wanting to dwell in us. Now the question is, how comfortable does Jesus feel dwelling in us or making his home with us? In Genesis chapter 18, three angels, the angel of the Lord and two other angels came to Abraham, had a conversation with him. Abraham invited him into his tent, prepared a nice meal for them. They had a great time talking. And the angel of the Lord was so at home in Abraham's tent and in his life that he shared with him that he was sending the other two angels to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we have Abraham praying and asking this angel of the Lord, would you really destroy the city for 50 people if there were 50 that were Christians, and went down all the way to 5. We get to Sodom and Gomorrah, and guess which angel didn't go? Into Lot's house. The angel of the Lord never went. The other two angels went because the angel of the Lord wasn't comfortable in Lot's house. Is Jesus comfortable in your house, in your life? It's a question we have to ask ourselves. Are there things in our lives that we would prefer to hide from him? Are there parts of our home that we lock the door and say, I don't want him to come into that part of my life? This issue of abiding and dwelling is one of the words that's used here. The second one, of course, is the word rooted. So the roots provide nourishment. They provide stability. If you put your roots down strong, then when the wind comes and the storm comes, the tree remains up. Every time we have a huge, violent storm, what happens? Trees break and go down. Some trees have a much greater ability to put their roots down than others do. Some are much more superficial and have the ability of falling over much quicker. The third word in terms of depth is this issue of grounded. It's an architectural word, and it's talking about your foundation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that the foundation of the Christian is Christ himself. He is our foundation. He is our only foundation. If we place ourselves in any other foundation, we're in trouble. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 talks about building a house. Do you build it on a strong foundation, or do you build it on the sand? Okay? And so if you're going to have depth, if you're going to have stability, if you're going to have an ability to be able to withstand the storms of life, the situations that come into your life, you are going to have the strong foundation. You need to have that depth, whether it's depth in terms of the abiding presence of Christ and that at homeness with you, whether it's the depth of the rootedness and the nourishment, or whether it's the depth of a strong foundation. Architects say you cannot go high unless you first of all have gone deep. Then he goes on to talk about grasping this. The English word, so we get the English word comprehend and apprehend from the Latin word prehendra, and it means to grasp. And we say that a monkey has a prehensile tail because the monkey can grasp things and go from limb to limb with his tail, because his tail has a tremendous ability to grasp onto and lay hold of. And that's, in a sense, what Paul is saying here. He's saying that we need to grasp onto all of those riches that are ours and hold on to them and keep them grasped to ourselves so that we can use them in terms of living our lives on a daily basis. Apprehend suggests not just grasping mentally, but laying hold of it for ourselves personally. And then we are said to be filled to all the fullness of God. The means of our fullness is the Holy Spirit. And we'll look at that, I believe Pastor Sam will look at that in chapter 5, verse 18, continuing. The measure of our fullness is God Himself. Now, I've struggled with this aspect of that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And an illustration was given to me that I thought was helpful for me and might be helpful to you. So here's a glass. It's not quite full because I've drank from it, and Eric doesn't fill it up to the top because he knows I'll spill it. But if it was filled to the top, you would say that your life was filled to capacity. Now, what the Apostle Paul is saying, and how many of you have driven around Ontario and seen water towers? Okay, they're usually pretty big, pretty high. What is being said in a picture form? Now, the water tower, from God's perspective, is infinite in size, and we can only see a certain size, but let's say it's a million times more volume than this, okay? So God has the ability to fill us up to the measure of the fullness of God. He has all of that water that he can use. How is he limited in terms of us? He's limited by the capacity that we have to be able to fully take the measure of the fullness of God. Now, I must confess to you that sometimes as Christians, we compare ourselves to other people. And we say, I'm living a good Christian life compared to, and we usually look at one that's the weakest Christian that we know, and we think we're doing very well. But here, Paul is saying, if you're going to measure yourself by somebody, you better measure yourself by God. He's infinite. He has all the capacity. He wants to pour his capacity out into you. But don't compare yourself to other Christians. That's not the analogy that's here. That's not what he's asking of us. He's asking us to be filled with all the fullness of the measure of God himself. God's fullness is infinite. Benediction, verses 20 to 21. Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his dunamis, his power that is at work where? Within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What a wonderful doxology. So he closes this doctrinal section of the book of Ephesians with this wonderful benediction that he gives. The vastness of God's power is available to all who ask. The Holy Spirit is willing to work in us and work out through us the message and the news and the reality of who God is. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 10, we are called his workmanship or his masterpiece. The church is here to glorify the Son of God. So how do we conclude? Well, Paul is saying, get your hands on your spiritual wealth by opening your heart to the Holy Spirit and praying with Paul for strength in the inner man, for a new depth of love, for a spiritual apprehension, and for a spiritual fullness that can be measured only by the fullness of God himself. A little word of warning. James says, you have not, because you ask not. Paul here is saying to the Christians at Ephesus, you don't need to worship Diana of the Ephesians. You don't need to worship the pharaohs of Egypt. You don't need to worship Serapis. You don't need to worship any other god or goddess that all of the Ephesians have. You don't need to get into the occult and the magic. Remember back in Acts, they burnt what they said was like $100 million worth of books of the occult and the magic arts that were being practiced as they came, and they put it in the fire and in a sense dedicated the things to God by having them destroyed. But what Paul is saying here in the book of Ephesians, he is saying that you have all the resources that you need. You have all the power that you need to live a life that's pleasing to God. Now, the difficulty is that we often think of ourselves as having the power by ourselves to live the Christian life. And that's where we run into trouble. When we take Christ off the throne, when we say, I don't need your leadership in my life, we don't need your control in my life, I will control it and lead it by myself, then what happens is we get ourselves into all kinds of difficulty because we think we have the power to do it. And the scriptures say you don't. You need the infilling, the abiding presence of God. You need the power of the Spirit of God living in your life to be worked out, or you will fail. It can't be done. If it could be done, if we could live the Christian life by ourselves, we wouldn't need the indwelling Holy Spirit. But Jesus said, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. He knew that we needed the Holy Spirit to be able to live a life that's pleasing to him. And that's the whole gist, in a sense, of all of these spiritual blessings that are available to us through Jesus Christ that he talks about right at the beginning. He always, at the beginning of his books, he kind of tells you what the key thing is. You have access to all the spiritual resources of God. So grasp them. Hold on to them. Allow them to be part of your life. And that's what he wants to accomplish in our lives. Let's pray. Father, it's impossible to adequately describe this powerful prayer of the Apostle Paul for his friends, his sons and daughters in the faith in Ephesus. Thank you, Father, that he's helping them to understand the greatness of who you are and the greatness of how you are a God who can provide all our needs through Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Father, that that's the reality, not just in the first century for Ephesus, but that's the reality for us here in Markham even today. And I pray, Father, that we will grab hold of that truth and make it ours on a daily basis, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.